May you hear this today, that you are more beautiful than you think you are. You're more beautiful than you could ever imagine. So before we dive into the text, kids, you're dismissed. River kids, Dorothy's going to take you somewhere. Is it gym? Something fun. So how do you see yourself? That's a rhetorical question. How do you see yourself? How do you see yourself, not just physically, but spiritually, emotionally, intellectually? How do you see yourself as a person? I wonder if we gravitate to our weaknesses. I wonder how many of you relate to that little video clip. How many of us are quickly, at the end of the day, more reminded of our failures at the end of the day than we're reminded of our successes and our wins? Do you see God as someone who wags his finger at you at the end of the day, or a God who applauds you and delights in you? As this video, I think, makes very clear, many of us are hard on ourselves physically. Probably that's the easiest place that we go, and for many, most women actually would probably relate to this more than men do. But I think there are some of you men that do relate to this. I know I remember a Kellogg's ad from the 90s. A man is standing in front of the mirror. I don't know if you remember this ad. And he's kind of looking at his butt and his jeans, and he's, oh, they're so my butt's so fat. And he's being critical, and he's, it's not very often we as men do that. In fact, most men, no matter how out of shape we might be, we look in the mirror and our belly's protruding over our belt, and we're like, and we go, yeah, you still got it. Smoking, right? That's men. We're highly delusional. You know, it's interesting. One of the latest studies says that just 1 in 17 women of a healthy weight actually consider themselves to be slim. 1 in 17. To her husband and to her friends, she looks happy and slender and confident. But when the same woman looks in the mirror, she sees herself as distorted, as worse than she actually is. Among women who were the right weight for their height, just 13% said that they felt happy when they saw their reflection, and only 6% thought they were slim. Despite their healthy weight, 17% of such women described themselves as fat, with almost as many saying they felt down when they looked at themselves in the mirror. Show in contrast how delusional us men are, the study also involved men who were far less likely to believe they weighed too much even when they actually did. 6% of men with a healthy body mass index described themselves as fat, whereas twice as many women as men described themselves as feeling ashamed about their bodies. It's interesting. But I think we do this more than just physically. I know if I talk to a number of you and I ask you how you feel about yourself spiritually, many men might actually see themselves as through a distorted mirror, way worse than they actually are, with a critical eye. That which is meant to encourage us through Scripture becomes a whipping stick, where we whip ourselves and say, you know what, I just don't cut it. I don't think I'll ever reach that kind of state of maturity. You know, one of the texts that is often read on Mother's Day is Proverbs 31. And I don't know about you, but when you read Proverbs 31, how many of you have ever read that and actually it didn't encourage you, it actually made you feel worse about yourself? Anybody? Anybody want to confess that? Well, let me read Proverbs 31 and see if you relate to this. Who can find a virtuous and capable wife? She is more precious than rubies. Her husband can trust her, and she will greatly enrich his life. She brings him good, not harm, all the days of her life. She finds wool and flax and busily spins it. She is like a merchant's ship, bringing her food from afar. She gets up before dawn to prepare breakfast for her household and plan the day's work for her servant girls. She goes to inspect a field and buys it. With her earnings, she plants a vineyard. She is energetic and strong, a hard worker. She makes sure her dealings are profitable. Her lamp burns late into the night. Her hands are busy spinning thread, her fingers twisting fiber. She extends a helping hand to the poor and opens her arms to the needy. She has no fear of winter for her household, for everyone has warm clothes. She makes her own bedspreads. She dresses in fine linen and purple gowns. Her husband is well known at the city gates where he sits with the other civic leaders. She makes belted linen garments and sashes to sell to the merchants. She is clothed with strength and dignity, and she laughs without fear of the future. When she speaks, her words are wise, and she gives instructions with kindness. She carefully watches everything in her household and suffers nothing from laziness. Her children stand and bless her. Her husband praises her. There are many virtuous and capable women in the world, but you surpass them all. Anybody relate so far? You know, the key part of that text is not what we've just read. The actual crescendo is this verse here. But we often miss it because we are blinded by all the stuff that we've just read, and we feel under this weight of expectation that we need to somehow reach that standard. But here is the standard. Her charm is deceptive, and beauty does not last, but a woman who fears the Lord is greatly praised. How many of you actually, when you read Proverbs 31, you actually read that and say, "Yes, God, I trust in you, and because of that, you call me blessed"? How many of you actually reach that standard? You actually come to that conclusion in that text? Or how many of you actually feel weighed down and go, "Man, I just don't cut it"? See, I think we all relate to this idea of seeing ourselves through a distorted mirror. Whether we beat ourselves up physically or spiritually or emotionally or intellectually, I don't think we see ourselves quite the way God sees us. We often gravitate to the mistakes and the sins and setbacks and disappointments. And it's like a mirror we're looking at is somehow distorted. We become fixated on those things. I want to look at three texts today, and hopefully they provide our mirror for us, both the male characters and the female characters in these stories. The first story I'm going to read for you. The second one, I'm going to just kind of paint the picture, and then the third one I'll read. First one is out of Luke 7, verse 36. One of the Pharisees asked Jesus to have dinner with him, so Jesus went to the home and sat down to eat. When a certain immoral woman from that city heard he was eating there, she brought a beautiful alabaster jar with expensive perfume, probably worth a year's wages. So in today's standard, I don't know, $60,000, $70,000, a year's wages. Then she knelt behind him at his feet, weeping. Her tears fell on his feet, and she wiped them off with her hair. And then she kept kissing his feet and putting perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know what kind of woman this is that's touching him. She's a sinner." Then Jesus answered his thoughts. "Simon," he said to the Pharisee, "I have something to say to you." "Go ahead, teacher," Simon replied. Then Jesus told him this story. "A man loaned money to two people, 500 pieces of silver to one and 50 pieces to the other. But neither of them could repay him, so he kindly forgave them both, canceling their debts. Who do you suppose loved him more after that?" And Simon answered, "I suppose the one for whom he canceled the larger debt." "That's right," Jesus said. Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, "Look at this woman kneeling here. When I entered your home, you didn't offer me water to wash the dust from my feet. And that would have been a custom. When you walk into someone's home, out of respect for you, they would wash your feet. Simon did not wash Jesus' feet. It says a lot about Simon. But she has washed them with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You didn't greet me with a kiss, but from the time I first came in, she has not stopped kissing my feet. You neglected the courtesy of olive oil to anoint my head, but she has anointed my feet with rare perfume. I tell you, her sins, and they are many, have been forgiven. So she has shown me much love, but a person who has forgiven little shows only little love. Then Jesus said to the woman, your sins are forgiven. The men at the table said among themselves, who is this man that he goes around forgiving sins? And Jesus said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. I know the temptation is to look at these two characters and judge Simon and have mercy on the sinful woman. And as a result, we actually relate to neither. I think we need to relate to both characters. I see myself in the Pharisee, and I also see myself in the woman. There's a contrast going on here. Simon is a Pharisee, a religious man, a man of the cloth. He knew the Torah. He was, in fact, probably likely the top of his class in order for him to reach that kind of level of Phariseeism. There's wealth, position, power. He knew all those things. He looked really good on the outside. His robes and his tassels and how he kind of carried himself. Everybody would have known and looked at him from a distance or up close and would have seen and appeared to be as good together. He throws a party and invites Jesus. Now, in that culture, everything was open. The walls around the home would have been quite open for the neighbors to see and to look in. And then you have this immoral woman, this prostitute, that comes barging into the story. We don't know her whole story. We do know that she's a prostitute. We don't know how she came into that line of work. In that culture, if she was a widow, if her husband died, and if her husband's brother did not marry her in order to take care of her, if he did not have a brother to take care of her or the brother refused, then she would have been left on her own. And likely many in that culture, in that situation, would have been and resorted to that line of work in order to sustain themselves and their families. We don't know the kind of abandonment or life experience that she had that brought her to that place. We don't know if she was divorced. We don't know her story. All we know is that she is an immoral woman, a prostitute, who has somehow encountered Christ somewhere along the way. She comes fully prepared for that moment. She comes with her alabaster jar full of rich perfume and proceeds to anoint Christ and bless him. Now, I just want to imagine for a moment what that moment would have been like for her to come barging into that scene. Think about how sensual that moment would be. Her tears washing Christ's feet, wiping his feet with her hair and the oil and the perfume. Think of the aroma. Think of those judgmental eyes of those Pharisees watching this moment take place. They knew that this woman was ceremonial unclean. Most women in that culture, men wouldn't talk to them in public, let alone someone like this, a woman of disrepute. But there Jesus is, receiving all this love that she has for him. And there's no reprimand, there's no rebuke, there's nothing. He is fully receiving it. No lecture. Doesn't shut her down. He's not concerned about his own reputation. Let me ask you this. How would you have responded to that situation? How would that have made you feel? As a man? As a woman? Would it have pushed any of your buttons? Would it have surfaced any of your own stuff, your own judgmentalism, maybe your own lust? What would it have surfaced for you? I think it would have surfaced a lot for us. Would you have seen this woman through God's eyes, eyes of grace? What did Jesus see? I think he saw someone who was so lost in love, so caught up with the love of Christ that she was completely blind to everything else that was going on in the situation. Jesus knew her heart. He knew how guarded she was and had probably been guarded for years, defended, especially towards men in that culture. But here she comes in completely unguarded, her heart completely open. Just imagine all that has taken place in her heart to bring her to that moment where she could come unashamedly, unabashedly, unguarded, and completely worship Christ with all that she had. Think of what had to have taken place in her heart. This woman is a transformed lady, even before Christ's pronouncement that she is free, that she is forgiven. There's something profound that has taken place. Jesus is not blind. He sees this woman for who she is. In fact, Jesus says that her sins are many, but he sees her true self, her heart of gratitude, her heart of worship. He sees her true self, not maybe how the culture has perceived her or how she even looks to the onlookers there, but he sees her heart for who she is. You know, this woman got it. She understood that her brokenness and mistakes didn't make her ineligible for God's grace, but actually made her eligible. You know, we all experience God's grace. Whether you believe in God or not, we are all recipients of God's common grace, right? The rain falls on the good and the bad. But Scripture here talks about God's special grace. Grace in the New Testament is largely encompassed by this word charis, which is defined as undeserved blessing, freely given by God to an individual. This is really the essence of the Christian experience. Undeserved merit, undeserved grace. It's where God takes the initiative in our lives, where he embraces us, where he redeems our suffering, where he transforms and revitalizes those of us who've lived broken and meaningless lives. I don't know about you, but I need to see the weakness in me. I need to be reminded of the weakness in me. When my kids are so graciously and sometimes so not graciously point out my brokenness or my frailties or my flaws, it's a gift to me. When others come alongside and in love, maybe even without a word, God by his Spirit kind of reveals my own stuff because of my relationship with those folks. That's a gift to me. It keeps me humble. It keeps me from become prideful. Self-awareness is a gift, isn't it? Simon here could have used a lot more self-awareness. And think of what he would have received and could have received from Christ if he was a little bit more self-aware of how much he actually needed Christ. You might come to Jesus with all kinds of regret, brokenness, blunders. But the invitation for us, all of us, is that we can surrender those things to Christ. And he calls us blessed. He calls us loved and beautiful. The second story, Mark 5:21. Here again, we have two characters. Jairus is this public, upfront leader in the synagogue. He's used to being in the public eye. Everyone knows him. But unlike Simon the Pharisee, this religious leader is fully aware of his need. He is desperate. He's come undone. He doesn't know what to do. His daughter is ill and is going to die. And he comes to Jesus and he says, I don't know what to do. I've come to the end. Would you save my daughter? Come lay your hands on her, heal her so that she can live. Basically, his statement is, I can't, but you can. But then things go from bad to worse. As Jesus is on his way to Jairus' home, they receive news that the daughter has in fact died. Let me ask you this question. How many of you have ever experienced that in your walk with Jesus? You go to Christ, you pour out your heart, you give him your request, and it doesn't seem to actually get better for you, it actually seems to get worse for you. Have you ever experienced that? And you wonder, what's the use? I don't know what your first reaction is or has been in those moments, but you think of his reaction. Is they're journeying and they're on their way and then they receive this bad news. It's interesting. Jesus overhears the messengers giving Jairus the bad news. And Jesus says this. He says, don't be afraid. Just have faith. I wonder if Jesus tells us the same thing when we are put in those situations. And he says to us, don't be afraid. Just have faith. Just trust me. Maybe some of you need to hear that word today. Whatever you're going through and you're waiting for job and vocation, you're waiting for the next thing, Lord. And maybe you need to hear those words. Don't be afraid. Just trust me. It's interesting. From that point on in the journey, Jesus dismisses the crowd and says, okay, all these people that are here for the big show, you need to back off. And he takes only a few for the rest of the journey. He takes Peter, James, and John, and the mom and the dad for the rest of the journey. In fact, when they reach the home and they're greeted by this entourage of people, Jesus says, all of you need to be dismissed. You cannot come into the house. This is a moment between Jairus and me, the mother and me. Peter, James, and John, yes, there's some teaching here that I need to give away, but this is not for everybody. You know, it's interesting. I think sometimes our journey with Jesus gets lonely. It feels like the very thing that we are clinging to and maybe the thing that we need or think we need in relationship and community, sometimes the Holy Spirit says, okay, for a period of time, these people need to back off and it just needs to be about you and me. Yes, we need community. Yes, the Christian life was never meant to be a solitary journey, but there are times when Christ actually calls us away into a place of solitude. You know, Paul Bunyan in Pilgrim's Progress says this, solitude is a necessary aspect of our faith and says that our salvation comes not through church attendance and group ritual, but through private prayer and introspection. Bunyan shows the reader that faith is individual in many ways. So Christian, the main character in Pilgrim's Progress, must be alone and practice this alone in a good portion of that journey. I think J.R. Tolkien understood this well. Frodo's journey began with 8 companions, but very quickly was diminished down to 2, Frodo and Sam. I think there are times when God calls us to press into community, and there are times when the Holy Spirit actually calls us to pull away from community, because there's something we need to learn in each of those moments. See, Jairus was a public man. Everything he did was in public. It's interesting that Jesus actually didn't give him what he thought he needed. This miracle did not happen in a public setting. It actually happened in private. It's interesting that, you know, we really don't have the luxury of coming to Jesus on our own terms, do we? Saying to Jesus, Jesus, this is what I need. This is what I'm used to. Give me what I think I need. Jesus gave Jairus exactly what he needed. and called him to press into that. In contrast, we have this woman who had been suffering for 12 years with constant bleeding. She too had come to the end of her rope. She had tried everything, seen a doctor, a naturopath. I think she's probably taken every vitamin that was available to her. And she was actually getting more and more broke and actually becoming worse off than she was in the beginning. She had come to the end of her rope. Unlike Jairus, this woman's situation had driven her into isolation. You know, shame has a way of doing that, doesn't it? See, because she had been hemorrhaging according to the Old Testament law, she couldn't worship in the temple. She would have had to leave the city and be outside the city gate. She would probably have been treated like a leper for those 12 years. She was very used to being in isolation. So she comes to Jesus incognito. She sneaks up to Christ, bustling crowd, going unnoticed, hoping to just touch the hem of his garment to be healed. And in fact, that's what happens. She's fully healed. Christ notices that power has gone out of him, and he stops and he says, "Who just touched me?" And he begins to ask this question and look among the crowd. Who was it that just touched me? I wonder how she was feeling at that moment. She just wanted to leave in the same way that she came in. She wanted to not be noticed. And Jesus is coming after her. Finally, she comes before him, falls at his feet, and tells him what she did. And Jesus proclaims these words over her: "Daughter." She hasn't felt like a daughter of the Messiah ever. She hasn't been able to worship in the temple for years. And here God calls her daughter. "Your faith has made you well. Go in peace. Your suffering is over." It's interesting. Jairus, who's used to being in public, he's called into isolation. This woman who knows everything about isolation is actually called into community. Calls her out of hiding. This woman who is locked in shame and isolation, Jesus reinstates her, calls her his daughter, calls her out, and gives her back her voice. She's used to feeling invisible, but now Jesus tells her that she matters and that she has ultimate value. You know, both come to Jesus with incredible need, aware of their brokenness, desperate for God's grace. All come to Jesus and receive as a result, and as a result, they're called blessed. The third story is out of Luke 21. It's one of the shortest stories. Maybe some of you are happy about that. Luke 21, verse 1 to 4. While Jesus was in the temple, he watched the rich people dropping their gifts in the collection box. Then a poor widow comes by and drops in two small coins. "I tell you the truth," Jesus said, "this poor widow has given more than all the rest of them. For they have given a tiny part of their surplus, but she, poor as she is, has given everything she has." Again, we're seeing contrast here. Two groups of people are coming into the temple to worship: the haves and the have-nots. Those who have faith and those who don't have faith. Those who are trusting God and those who have very little trust in God. You see, this text is not about finances, it's about faith. Yeah, there are the haves and the have-nots in financial terms. There are people that are very together financially and those who are really struggling, and they both come into the temple to worship. The rich bring their gifts and the poor widow brings hers. But it's interesting, Jesus is there watching. He's observing. And what does he see? The same thing that everyone else sees? No. See something completely different. On the surface, it looks like the rich are giving way more and as a result appear to be in God's good books. But Jesus uncovers their sham. You see, their scale of measurement is way off. In fact, God's scale of measurement is the opposite of what people expect. It turns out that the widow who gives the widow's mite to leptas, which would probably equal 1/64 of a day's wages. So if today's average wage is in Canada is $15 an hour, this lady probably brought $2. $2 and put it in the collection box. And Jesus praises her. Not because of the little. Really, the amount is not the key here. It's really her faith, her trust in God. God sees her trust and applauds and smiles. God's way of measuring reality is not our way. 1 Samuel 16 says, "The Lord does not see things the way you see them. People judge by outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." I wonder how many of us carry around a constant shroud of shame because we evaluate ourselves on the basis of a wrong measurement. I only give this much money. Or maybe on the other hand, I give a fair bit of money to the church. So I must be in God's good books. I wonder how many, not just financially speaking, feel like their gift, the gift that God has given you for the church, is small and inconspicuous, therefore undervalued, and you are not really valued in God's kingdom. I see this a fair bit. It's called gift projection. And many of us do that with our gifts. We actually, if I'm a teacher or someone who's got a prophetic gift or someone who's an evangelist, I can actually look down on everybody else and project my gift onto you. This is how God's Spirit uses me. Therefore, God's Spirit should use you the same way. Many of us, I think, we carry that kind of weight, negativity around ourselves, thinking, you know what, all my gift is mercy. My gift is faith. My gift is service. It's behind the scenes. No one ever sees what I do. And we devalue our gift and what we bring to the table, and we somehow lift others up because they're upfront gifts. And I wonder how many of us do that. I wonder how many of us actually forfeit our own gifts because we're always comparing ourselves and hoping that God would now give us something like that. I call it spiritual liposuction. Isn't that a good metaphor? I don't like how God made me, so I'm actually going to somehow make myself different than the way God has actually designed me to be. You ever considered that you are exactly and have been given the package, the gifts, physically, spiritually, emotionally, you've been given that package, the exact package that you can handle, that you're created for. Some of us, if God gave us the gift maybe that we really want or think that we need, or God gave us the body that we would really like, that six pack, I wonder if we could really even handle it. To receive and to honor and delight in who God actually made you to be is such a gift. There's another area we so need God to give us a new set of eyes to see others and ourselves the way He sees us. You know, in all these stories that we've come across today, all these people are in deep need, whether they are aware of it or not. It reminds me of this beautiful story out of one of my favorite books called Lion and Lamb. And I'm going to close with this story. Shortly after I was ordained, I took a graduate course at the university in Pittsburgh. The professor was an old Dutchman who told the following story. I'm one of 13 children. One day when I was playing in the street of our hometown in Holland, I got thirsty and came into the pantry of our house for a glass of water. It was around noon, and my father had just come in from work to have lunch. He was sitting at the kitchen table having a glass of beer with a neighbor, and the door separated the kitchen from the pantry, and my father didn't know I was there. And the neighbor said to my father, Joe, there's something I've wanted to ask you for a long time, but if it's too personal, just forget it. Forget that I've ever asked it. Well, what's your question? Well, you have 13 children. Out of all of them, is there one that's your favorite? One that you love more than all the others? And the priest continued his story. I had my ear pressed against the door, hoping against hope it would be me. Well, that's easy, my father said. Sure, there's one I love more than all the others. That's Mary, the 12-year-old. She just got braces on her teeth and feels so awkward and embarrassed that she won't go out of the house anymore. Oh, but you asked about my favorite. That's my 23-year-old Peter. His fiance just broke their engagement and he's desolate. But the one I really love the most is little Michael. He's totally uncoordinated and terrible in any sport he tries to play. The other kids on the street make fun of him. Oh, but of course, the apple of my eye is Susan. Only 24, living in her apartment and developing a drinking problem. I cry for Susan. But I guess of all the kids, and my father went on mentioning each of his 13 children by name. The professor ended his story saying, what I learned was that the one my father loved most was the one who needed him most at the time. And that's the way the Father of Jesus is. He loves those most who need him most at the time, who rely on him, depend on him, and trust him in everything. He cares whether you've been as pure as St. John or as sinful as Mary Magdalene. All that matters is trust. It seems to me that learning how to trust God defines the meaning of Christian living. God doesn't wait until we have our moral life in order before he starts loving us. Isn't that beautiful? No matter where you come from, where you're at on this journey, God loves you. And he loves the most who need him most, who rely on him, depend on him, and trust in him. Makes you want to grow in trust. And like we mentioned last Sunday, developmentally, as we journey together, I can trust God where I'm at today, and he applauds that, and he delights in that, and he says, yes, your trust is growing. You are exactly where you need to be today. And as you continue to get to know me, your trust is automatically going to grow and develop. So just rest in who you are and who I am today. It's really cool. Sociologists have a theory, and I've mentioned this before, called the looking glass self. The theory is this, that you and I become what the most important person in your life thinks that you are. What if the most important person in your life thought that you were a priceless treasure, more precious than rubies and diamonds, more beautiful, holy, dearly loved, a daughter and a son of God? What if? How would your lives change? If we truly understood Jesus as our true north and what he actually said of us, holy and dearly loved, cherished by God. That every mistake, sin, mishap, blunder, and detour we take in the journey of life can be taken by God and become his gift for a future blessing as we surrender ourselves to him. We're going to close with a song. The worship band is going to come up. And it's meant as a blessing for all of us. So may you know how you are blessed today. All because of God's grace. that God knows exactly where you're at today, aware of your scars and brokenness and blunders, and are loved completely. And may you realize what love sees when love looks at you, more beautiful than you could ever imagine.